I want to express my appreciation to you and Metropolitan Baptist Church, to your pastor and the staff, and the elders and deacons and friends and members, and those of you who are visiting, for the opportunity to minister the Word of God to you today. It's been a great pleasure for me to be back in Oklahoma City and to see the hand of God upon your church. And it's always an encouragement and a blessing to see that God continues to work through the ministry of the Word. Now, I know in looking at me, you would never guess this, but your pastor was one of my students. I know that you would probably think it was the other way around, but he was, and I'm always particularly encouraged by seeing the hand of God upon the ministry of men who, if I didn't have any influence upon them, at least they sat in my classes for some time. And I have always enjoyed the fellowship with your pastor, Dr. Cotton, and his family, and so many of you whom I've come to know. We are looking at the life of Jacob, and this is the climax of this brief series of messages on Jacob's life that I've been trying to give you today. Our subject for tonight is Jacob's greatest act of faith. And perhaps surprisingly to some, but perhaps not to others, we're turning to the 48th chapter of the book of Genesis. What was Jacob's most remarkable act of faith? Well, someone might say, that's simple. It was wrestling with the angel at Peniel, for there he wrestled with the angel and he prevailed. Does not Hosea the prophet say, he took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. Surely if one were thinking of Jacob's greatest act of faith, that would be it. But so far as the New Testament is concerned and the account that is given there of Jacob's faith, well, it was not that. Perhaps someone might say, well, it must have been that great vision that he had at Bethel and all that that meant to him, and then his response in setting up the memorial and calling that place whose name was Luz, Bethel, the house of God. Well, that was a remarkable time in Jacob's life, and I think it was an act of faith that he responded as he did to the vision that was given him by the Lord. But the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews does not speak of that as his most remarkable act of faith. Perhaps it was his going back to deal with Esau, for he knew that he must deal with Esau, deal with the one whom he had wronged so far as he was concerned. Was not that a great act of faith, and was not the testimony to its faith the fact that God had two hosts of angels appear to him as he made his way back? Well, no, that's not the greatest act of faith. At least it's not the act of faith that is singled out in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Out of the long career of Jacob, the blessing of Jacob's sons is selected by the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews as the illustration in the Westminster Abbey of faith that is recounted there. We read, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. If we are dependent upon the New Testament alone, we might say that this is the greatest act of faith that Jacob performed. And perhaps it is selected by the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews because it possessed in it the quality of faith that he himself so appreciated. The writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews begins that great chapter on faith by saying that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders received witness. And then in verse 7, the author of that epistle says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And then in verse 8, We read, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing where he went." In verse 19, we read of Moses accounting that God was able to of Abraham accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, the faith that he had in the resurrection. And then we read in verses 26 and 27 of the faith of Moses, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. The quality of faith that the writer of the Epistle of the Hebrews singles out for faith is a quality in virtue that is very similar to our word hope. And this blessing that Jacob gave to the two sons of Joseph is a blessing characterized by the things that the writer of the Epistle of the Hebrews appreciated. Furthermore, there is no gall at this blessing either. In fact, it's an object lesson in the quiet responsiveness of faith. Jacob's greatest act of faith, well, we shall see in a moment that it was a great act of faith, that it did have hope about it, that it was remarkable, and further, that it pointed forward to the greatest event recorded in all of the Bible. With chapter 48 now, in Genesis, Jacob is a sick man. We read, "And it came to pass after those things that one told Joseph, Behold, thy father is sick." He's now a very old man. He's sick because he's worn down by age. He's infirm by age and also perhaps by disease. Yahweh is by his side, and that is evident from the fact that this man, as he's about to die, in his dotage, is nevertheless marked by an elevated state of mind, and in the midst of a wandering mind, there come from him some of his great statements of Scripture. He's the object of divine inspiration as he speaks. He's the mediator of far-reaching divine promises, for he knows that he's here by virtue of the fact that he's the son of Abraham and Isaac and the receiver of the covenant of God. And he's a witness to the divine faithfulness. Here is the man who just previously has said that the days of his life are evil, but now he says, "The God who fed me all the days of my life." A man who just previously says, "Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life," is now saying, "The God who fed me all life long until this day." He's the object and he's the subject of one of the most revealing acts of Scripture, the crossed hands over Ephraim and Manasseh. Well, let me take a brief look at some of the earlier parts of the chapter, and then we'll center attention for a few moments on the blessing of those two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Remember, Manasseh is the firstborn. Ephraim is the secondborn. They are the sons of Joseph. And we shall see that they shall take Joseph's place among the tribes of Israel. There is a remarkable lesson for liberal theologians here in the first part of this 48th chapter of Genesis, and it's sometimes overlooked. So, if you're a liberal theologian, would you pay close attention to these opening verses? Now we read, "It came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, Behold, thy father is sick, and he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim." Joseph wanted Jacob to bless his two sons. "And one told Jacob and said, Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee. And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed." You can see the old man. He's inspired by the fact that Joseph is coming and he's bringing two of his grandsons. Now remember, Joseph was the son of Rachel, and that was Jacob's beloved wife. And therefore, Joseph is very dear to him, and Joseph's grandsons are also very dear to him. "So Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me." That, of course, is Bethel. That's where he had the vision. and said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. And again, in the light of what I said this morning about Professor Hookema's book, The Bible and the Future, notice he says, I will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. And now, and here is the lesson for liberal theologians, and now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. Those two sons, he said, are mine. They are mine as Reuben and Simeon. Now, he's not saying they are my grandsons. He does not say they are my grandsons. I call my grandson David. I call him my grandson. I could call him my son, but I mean my grandson. Jacob doesn't say that. He says they are mine, and they are mine like Reuben and Simeon. Now, Reuben and Simeon were his sons, not his grandsons. So he says that Ephraim and Manasseh are mine, and they are mine just as Reuben and Simeon. They shall be mine. Now, when they go into the land, it's Manasseh and Ephraim who inherit, though they are grandsons, with the sons. Now, here is the lesson for liberal theologians. Liberal theologians like to say that the idea that we can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have the righteousness of God imputed to us who are sinners is a legal fiction. Legal fiction. It's a legal lie. It's not true. You cannot impute to sinners the righteousness of God. That's fiction. Therefore, we cannot have a teaching of justification by faith. Now, I don't know. I would imagine that Jacob didn't have anything like that particularly in mind, but I can assure you that down through the years, thinking Israelites, reflecting upon this, would have thought, why, this is something like that which God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. When he said, look up at the skies, and Abram responded when he was told that his sons and descendants would be like the stars. Amen, Lord, I believe. And Moses writes, and Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. In other words, he had imputed to him a righteousness which he did not inherently possess, the righteousness of God. Now, Israelites looking at this would say, that's something like that. Because Ephraim and Manasseh were not really the sons of Jacob, but they are made his sons by an adoption. And further, they are made sons just like Reuben and Simeon. Now, what is so interesting about this is that Joseph was really his son. Joseph did possess as his son heirship. In fact, Joseph had probably inherited what Reuben and Simeon were to have because of Reuben and Simeon's sin. So here are Ephraim and Manasseh taking the place of Joseph, who was an heir, and they are regarded as heirs too. Now in the New Testament, we are told that Jesus Christ is the heir of God. And we are told that when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have reckoned to us the righteousness of God so that we can enter into the presence of God with a righteousness that is acceptable to Him. Now, isn't that great? Isn't that great? The Scriptures say we shall not enter heaven if we don't possess a righteousness. We have to have a perfect righteousness, absolutely perfect. And we are given that through faith, grounded upon the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the heir. He's won everything as the covenantal head of His people. And in the consummation of the new covenant, anticipating the work of the cross, it's through this that we have the forgiveness of sins and that we have justification of life. Now, He's the heir.
But we who believe are said to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So he stands for us, he's the heir of God, and we by imputation are made joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That's exactly what we have here. So Manasseh and Ephraim, grandsons really, are now adopted by Jacob, made his own sons, made heirs with the others, and liberal theologians, I hope you've gotten the message. That's a magnificent thing, a remarkable thing, really. Now, in the seventh verse, we read, "As for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan." You can see now the old man is thinking about his past, and you'll find him drifting back and forth in this. It's such a relevant and such a true-to-life account. An old man telling stories, repeating things. This is the second time he's recalled Rachel and recalled her death. It's a poignant glance backward. He reminds himself of the fact that it was necessary for him to bury his beloved Rachel at Ephrath near Jerusalem. And it's an effort for him to return to the present again in verse 8, as we shall see. But he's just like an old man. He tells stories over and over again. Now, you've sometimes heard preachers tell illustrations over and over again. That's a sign they're getting old. I tell my congregation in Dallas, because I know what they're thinking, that it's all right for me to tell an illustration again, providing it's in a different message. But if I tell the same illustration in the same message, they have my permission to come get me and to turn me out to pasture. By the way, I tell my congregation in Israel that if I tell the same story again, well, Jacob is like that, and so now we read in verse 8, here are the two sons before him with Joseph, and he looks down, and he's already been speaking about these two children, and he looks down and he sees the children. You can see now his eyes are not so good either. And so he says, "Who are these?" He's thought about Rachel, his mind has gone back to the past, and now as he wanders back to the present, well, who are these? His mind has wandered and he's forgotten exactly where he is. But, well, of course, the answer comes to him, "Why, these are thy sons whom God hath given me in this place." And he said, "Bring them to me." Incidentally, the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews says he's up on his bed leaning on his staff. And I know what happened, because he was sick. But the word had come, Joseph's coming and he's bringing his children. And he had gotten himself up out of the bed, and all of his friends around him and the members of the family were there who were saying, "Don't do that, Daddy. Don't do that, Father. You cannot do that. You won't have any strength. Don't try to do that." And I can just hear him saying, "Don't bother me. Joseph's coming, and he's coming with Manasseh and Ephraim." So these are the sons, and he said, "Bring them to me, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he couldn't see. And he brought them near unto him, and Jacob kissed them and embraced them. And what a lovely picture that is of a grandfather who has his children, and he affectionately embraces them. The Bible speaks in the last days of people arising without natural affection. This man was a trickster in his days, but he was a warm, humble one. Sometimes when I see bumper stickers that say, "Ask me about my grandchildren," I think of Jacob embracing his own grandchildren here. Well, now Joseph is very anxious, of course, for these children to receive the blessing of Abraham and the blessing of Jacob, and so he takes the two children. Now remember, Joseph is the prime minister of Egypt, a very important man, but the important man in this story, and in fact the important man in the previous chapter when Joseph arranges for Jacob to be introduced to Pharaoh, turns out to be not Pharaoh, but Jacob, because in the final analysis it's the man of God who is the important man. So Joseph brings the two children forward to Jacob in order for them to be blessed. And first, he does an act of appreciation of his father. He brought the two children out from between his knees. He bowed himself with his face to the earth. And then he took his two children, and since Jacob is sitting with leaning on the staff on his bed, he brings those two children forward so that Manasseh will be on Jacob's right and Ephraim will be on Jacob's left, so that all Jacob will have to do is to reach out his two hands, and his right hand will go on the head of Manasseh and his left hand on the head of Ephraim. Now notice, he says, and Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And so Jacob now stretches out his right hand. This is his right hand here, and Manasseh is in front of him. He takes his right hand, and he lays it upon Ephraim's head. Over here, on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, and the text says, guiding his hands wittingly, or guiding his hands knowingly. For Manasseh was the firstborn. So he puts his hand on the head of, his right hand on the head of Ephraim, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh. Now, guiding his hands knowingly, well, that's a possible meaning of that word. That word also can mean laying the hands crosswise. Now, of course, that's what it was. He actually laid the hands crosswise, like this. Now then, the blessing follows. I want you to notice this, because the blessing is important. He said, and he blessed Joseph. Isn't that interesting? He blessed Joseph, but he was really blessing the two sons. But the two sons are identified with Joseph. They have Joseph's place in the 12 tribes of Israel now. So he says he blessed Joseph. Now, Joseph is the collective term for the two. Liberal theologians take notice. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God who fed me all my life long until this day, an angel who redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Now I want you to notice here that first of all, he begins by saying, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk. Great to have a family tradition. Great to have a family tradition of piety. Great to have a family tradition of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think there can be anything more significant than that. You who are adults in this audience, you who have been often brought to faith by your parents, nurture your children. Bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There are some parents, unfortunately, who have come to know the Lord through their parents, who are more anxious to see grace in the feet of their children than in their hearts. There are some parents, some fathers, who are more anxious to see their sons succeed in business than to see them succeed in the life with God. They are more anxious to see them hit a home run than to accomplish something for the Lord Jesus Christ. Bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Jacob speaks of the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and asks that the blessing of those grandparents might be upon these children of his. Now notice that this blessing is a threefold blessing. It's the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who fed me all my life long, the angel who redeemed me. In the Hebrew text, there is the article, the angel who redeemed me. In other words, the blessing takes the form of a threefold blessing.
It takes the form of a blessing from a threefold God, if I may put it that way. A God who wills, a God who works, a God who wards. In fact, this may be a threefold periphrasis for the Trinity. Now, what is significant about it is that the word bless, the God, the angel, bless, the word bless is in the singular. So we have the three persons referred to, the God before whom my fathers walked, the God who fed me, the angel who redeemed me, three individuals, but the blessing is expressed in the singular. Now we know from the study of the Old Testament that the doctrine of the Trinity is not clearly set forth there. We know in the book of Genesis, God says, "Let us make man in our own image after our likeness." We also read of other expressions similar to that, but they only teach that there is plurality in the Godhead. There is one passage in the book of Isaiah in which three divine persons are found in the same context. There is the Lord God, there is the Lord God who sent the Lord God, and there is His Spirit. But even then, we do not have the doctrine of the Trinity clearly set out. It's in the New Testament that we hear the doctrine of the Trinity clearly taught. That is true with the progress of divine revelation through the Word of God. That's what we expect. But there are anticipations of it. The anticipations of the theophany, when Jacob, for example, wrestled with the angel, with the man who turns out to be God. That's an anticipation of the fact that there is plurality in the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are not clearly set out, but there is plurality in the Godhead. All of this was to prepare Israel for the day when the Son of God would come and reveal also the coming of the Holy Spirit, so that Israel would not be surprised that the Godhead is a Godhead of three persons who subsist in one essence. That's Christianity. Any other kind of God is not the Christian God. We worship a God, three persons who subsist in one essence. We worship one God. But we worship three persons within the Godhead. When, for example, our recent president went out to Egypt and said, "The God that Begin worships and the God that Sadat worships and the God that he worships are the same God," he was only revealing the fact that he had read too much of Kierkegaard and Tillich and Barthes and not enough of the Bible. Because that God, the God that those men worship, is not the God of the New Testament or the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a Trinitarian God. The God of the Bible is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the true God. Any God who is not the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is not the true God. We worship, according to Scripture, the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and who has sent His Spirit to indwell the saints. I remember a story of some fellows who gathered together, and one of them said, "Do you know Bob Smith?" And the others said, "Yes, we know Bob Smith." And the man who said, "Do you know Bob Smith?" said, "But isn't it a strange way in which he murders the king's English with the education that he's had?" And the others look a little puzzled. And one of them speaks up and says, "Well, I confess, notice that, but I do think it's rather strange how he takes out his glass eye and throws it up in the air like this when he's talking with you." And it's the turn of the other two to look surprised. And of course, as they finally talk, they come to realize that while they each know a fellow named Bob Smith, it's not the same Bob Smith. So likewise, there are a lot of people talking about God. There are a lot of people who say, "I believe in God." They believe in Bob Smith, a Bob Smith kind of God, one who throws his glass eye up like this, and a God who talks with strange grammar and syntax. But the true God is the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. My dear Christian friend, don't lose the opportunity when someone says to you, "I believe in God." Just ask them a simple little question. Who is your God? explain to me your God. That's a good opportunity to get a chance to talk to them about the true God, who is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now, all of that's not in this passage, incidentally, but it is interesting. It's in the form of a threefold blessing with a singular verb. Perhaps an anticipation of the doctrine of the Trinity that is to come. But he says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, is the covenant God. This is the God that steadied the hand of Jacob through all the days. He ran across people who said, we worship God. We worship Baal. He's our God. But Jacob's God was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And that's our God too. And this God, this covenant-keeping God, is the God that sustained him. Now he said that this God is one who shepherded him all his life long. Now he didn't say that he had followed him. He said that he had been shepherded by him. Someone has said Jacob followed God like a dog follows a man. That is, as they leave the house, they walk out together, but the dog immediately runs off and begins to sniff at everything along the way, gets off, leaves his master, finally comes back later, moves off again, and that's the way that Jacob followed his God. Jacob doesn't say he followed him. Although he could have said that. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That's the sign that you belong to him, that you follow him. But he said, the God who fed me all my life long, the God who was my shepherd. Incidentally, I think that's where David got, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, because that's what he's saying, the God who shepherded me. So he followed the Lord like a dog, but God was the one who fed him all the day long. The angel who redeemed him recalls to mind Peniel when he wrestled with the angel there. And in verse 16, he said, he redeemed me from all evil. Now, isn't that striking? Will you turn back just to chapter 47 and listen to what Jacob said to Pharaoh? He said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. It's true. Abraham and Isaac lived to be older than Jacob. But when he says that few and evil have been his days, those are... And then says here, the God who fed me all the days of my life. These are two strangely different estimates of life. We can look at life from the standpoint of man, or we can look at our lives from the standpoint of God. If we look at life from the standpoint of man, it's all Jacob in this instance. But if we look at it from the standpoint of God, it's all God. If you look at it from the standpoint of the experiences that Abraham went through, it was all evil. But when you look at it from the standpoint of what God did through Jacob, it's, as he says here, the God who fed me all the days of my life. The evil stormed over Jacob, but Jacob came through to this place as a sanctified prince of God. They were evil according to Jacob, but looked at from the standpoint of God, it was God feeding his servant all those days. Now Joseph, as he hears this blessing, he's in the background here, and he wants to object to this because he sees what's coming. Jacob is going to bless Ephraim instead of Manasseh, and he's going to give the blessing to him, the first blessing, the law of the primogeniture again, the law of the firstborn. You know, even the best of the saints can be said, and when things cross their will. And so we read now in verse 17, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head. You can see now that the old man is talking about Abraham and Isaac, and he is giving the blessing, and Joseph's in the background, and he can hardly stand it any longer. And so he reaches forward, and he takes his right hand up in order to put it over on the head of Manasseh where he thinks it belongs, and to move the other over there. And his father is holding his hand there, and you can see the struggle going on. The old man and the son
He wants to do it, but he has great respect for his father, and Jacob refuses. And Joseph says to him, "Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put your right hand upon him." Jacob said, "Oh, no, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people." He said, Manasseh's going to become a people. "He also shall be great, but his younger brother shall be greater than he." Another one of those strange providences in the plan of God. Isaac, greater than Ishmael. Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. And the greatest illustration of all, Adam have I rejected. The last Adam have I chosen. And in these incidents, there are anticipations of the fact taught in the Bible. Man fails. The man is the man of God, the chosen man to reclaim man. So Israel said unto Joseph, "Behold, I die, but God will be with you and bring you again into the land of your fathers." The law of the firstborn, the law of primogeniture, well, the firstborn rests now upon Ephraim and not Manasseh. So Jacob refuses. He recognizes the hand of God in this. He sees the sovereignty of God in it. It's an important, mysterious doctrine. Men don't like it, and unfortunately, sometimes men don't preach it. I get letters all the time, as you might suspect, because if you listen to our radio program in Oklahoma City, you'll know that this theme comes up every now and then. I understand every 3-6 months it may come up. Some of my friends say that it comes up in every broadcast. I don't think it really comes up in every broadcast, although I wouldn't be too angry about that. Some of my brethren in the ministry so neglect this that I feel I must emphasize it in order to make up for what they lack, or the lack of in their preaching. It's dated June the 4th, 1980, from a young man in Mississippi. This one made me laugh. He says, "Although we have never met, I feel as though we have known each other for some time through the Tape Ministry of Believers Chapel. I was introduced to the Tape Ministry of Believers Chapel through a mutual friend of mine," and he mentions a Baptist preacher in the state of Mississippi. And he goes on to say, "The Lord has richly blessed my life in his ministry. In the 3 years he has given me, I've had the pleasure of preaching the gospel of God's saving grace in 2 churches. Furthermore, both churches have had some who believed in the doctrine of sovereign grace. Of course, both churches also have those who do not believe in grace, but rather in a combination of Christ's redeeming work and man's own free will." He has "free" in parenthesis. "Please pray for me that God will give me the freedom and power to continue in his wonderful work. The reason I'm writing is to express appreciation to you and Believers Chapel for the work you are doing for our Lord. Also, I'd like to ask your opinion." And this is what amused me. "My question is this: how is the best way in which to present the sovereign grace of God and not offend weaker believers in the process? Or is this an impossibility? I have seen in the short time the Lord has given me in his work that the doctrines of election, predestination, and effectual calling scares the life out of most church members. In our part of the country, northeast Mississippi, church members are torn between hard shellism on the one extreme and free willism on the other. Moreover, spiritual maturity is very low, even among faithful church members." I thought that was very revealing, because one of the reasons spirituality is very low is because of the offense against this, toward this great doctrine of sovereign grace. At least that's my interpretation, you understand. Well, I know you're interested in what I wrote him. I wrote him and said, "It's impossible. But go ahead and preach it just the same. You may have some experiences like the apostle." This is a magnificent chapter, and of course, Jacob, this old great believer in the sovereign grace of God, has reached the end of his days, but he knows about the God who's fed him all the days of his life. And he says in one of his last statements, "I'm about to die, but God shall be with you." Happy is the believer who looks beyond men to God. And so, Joseph, I'm going, but God's going to be with you. Don't you know the apostles must have appreciated that? When they realized the Lord was gone and they were left alone, what an encouragement to know that the Holy Spirit was coming. And in fact, they would enjoy the presence of the Lord in a way they had never known it before, for they all would enjoy His personal presence all at all the times. That's what we have. We have the God who fed Jacob all the days of his life, every one of us, all the days of our life. What a magnificent thing. What do we believers lack? What is it that we do not have when we have Him? Nothing. Nothing. Our sufficiency is in the Lord. Why was this such a great act of faith? Well, in the first place, he recognized God, perhaps the triune God. He recognized grace, the angel who redeemed me from all evil. He saw his kinsman redeemer. For that word goel is the word that suggests that. He sees his redeemer in clear vision. And he worships. And he knows this God as a persevering God. Oh, the perseverance of God. We talk about the perseverance of the saints. Yes, the saints do persevere, but the greatest perseverance of all is God with the saints. He had persevered with Jacob through all of these experiences, and now Jacob is fast coming into conformity to the angel himself. And you know, I like, as I think about this, to think about the fact that as he blessed the two children, Manasseh and Ephraim, his hands formed the picture of the cross of Jesus Christ. That was not an accident. That was the sovereign direction of God so that we might have an illustration of the fact that in the reversal of man and his plans and programs, and in the accomplishment of redemption by the Lord God through the cross of Jesus Christ, we have God's plan for the salvation and blessing of His people. The source of all of the blessing of God to us is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight and have never believed in Him, He is the source of life for you. May God bring you to Him whom to know is life eternal. Come to Christ. Believe in the one who has shed his blood for the remission of sins. Don't leave the auditorium not having come to him whom to know is life eternal. May we bow together in a moment of prayer. Father, we are so grateful to thee for the privilege of thinking again through the life of Jacob and the great perseverance that thou didst manifest in the supplanter who became God's fighter. We thank thee, Lord, for it encourages us to think that we are still useful to thee too. Use us as this week continues. Use the men in their businesses to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. The women in their relationships with others to represent our Lord. Together may the body of Christ represent our great covenant head, the Lord Jesus, whose we are, whom we serve. We pray in His name. Amen.